It is my privilege to introduce our chapel speaker today, Dr. Justin Bass. Justin W. Bass has a PhD from Dallas Theological Seminary in New Testament Studies. He is currently teaching at Dallas Christian College and teaching courses online at Jordan Evangelical Theological Seminary in Jordan and at Asian Christian Academy in India. Only in today's world could you make that statement. Isn't that amazing? Dr. Bass's latest book, released in 2020, it's called The Bedrock of Christianity, The Unalterable Facts of Jesus' Death and Resurrection. If you have not read it, leave now. Go to the bookstore. Pick one up. You need to have that in your bookshelf for sure. He's also written The Battle for the Keys, Revelation 1:18, in Christ's Descent into the Underworld. He has formally debated such notable people as Dr. Bart Ehrman and Dr. Richard Carrier. When he is not working or teaching on multiple continents all at the same time, he is reading, watching movies, listen closely, usually The Lord of the Rings. I like you so much. And he enjoys spending time with his high school sweetheart, Allison, who is here with us today. Allison, would you please? Thank you. It's good to see you. And their two kids, Ariana, age 11, and Christian, age 8. Would you please join me in welcoming today Dr. Justin Bass?
Thank you, Dr. Yarborough. It is truly an honor to be able to share the Word of God with you this morning, to preach the Word. Amen. When Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the great novelist, the historian, the philosopher, the political prisoner, an incredible human being, when he received his Nobel Prize for Literature in 1970, he gave a speech. And in that speech, he said this: "The simple step of a simple, courageous man is not to partake in falsehood, not to support false action. One word of truth outweighs the world." One word of truth outweighs the world. Solzhenitsyn himself demonstrated this when his words of truth in his great book, The Gulag Archipelago — you'll have to read it after you graduate, it's over 2,000 pages. His book helped bring down an empire. His words outweighed the Soviet Union. Solzhenitsyn versus a mighty empire. And after 15 years in the gulags, suffering physical and psychological torture, even surviving cancer, Solzhenitsyn won. And how did he do it? What was his weapon against this mighty empire? Truth. Truth. And not only that, but most importantly, his zeal to proclaim that truth to the world. From the day he was released from the gulags on March 5th, 1953, which, by the way, was the exact same day that Stalin died. Some God-ordained justice there. He immediately went on the offensive against the empire, speaking where he could, mainly throughout the West, but also writing multiple books revealing the horrors of the gulags, up to that time unknown to the outside world. He wrote this after one of his books started to make an impact: "And I sat there and thought, if the first tiny droplet of truth has exploded like a psychological bomb, what then will happen in our country when whole waterfalls of truth burst forth? And they will burst forth. It has to happen." And of course it did. Within 20 years of him writing that, the Soviet Union would fall. And in fact, the Gulag Archipelago since 2008 has been required reading in Russian schools. Sadly, not in American schools. Solzhenitsyn was a dangerous man. Not dangerous like Stalin kind of dangerous, the good kind of dangerous. Thankfully, Solzhenitsyn himself was a believer. He was Russian Orthodox. But he tells his conversion in the Gulag Archipelago, in the depths of the gulags, in the depths of that prison, he laid on a bed, and at one point he cried out, God of the universe, I believe again. Though I renounced you, you were with me. You were with me. Followers of Christ who boldly tell the truth, no matter what the cost, especially the truth of the gospel, Christ crucified and him risen again, are dangerous not only to evil empires, but to any culture that is enslaved by idols and demons. It may take decades, as in the case of Solzhenitsyn. It may take centuries. But where Solzhenitsyns and Bonhoeffers and Corey and Betsy Tinbooms are present, demonic strongholds will fall, and eventually every thought will be taken captive to Christ. A friend of Bonhoeffer actually said, when Bonhoeffer entered the room, you could no longer be a coward. That's a dangerous man, but a good man. Paul was also a dangerous man. I don't need to tell you that. Just read the book of Acts, and of course, I know you've read the book of Acts. When Paul enters a city, a riot follows. Magical scrolls, very expensive, are burned in the public square. Idol makers, sex workers, fortune tellers go out of business. And I notice as Christian preachers, specifically in the West, as they travel and go places, there are no riots. Where are the riots? Why is that? It could be that we're teaching a lot about Paul, but rarely living like Paul, or even not saying the things Paul said in hostile environments. I like what N.T. Wright says regularly. He says, everywhere Paul went, there was a riot. Everywhere I go, they serve me tea. If only the leaders of Athens had known how dangerous Paul was on that day, somewhere around AD 50, when he arrived, they would have raised whatever fighting force they had to destroy him immediately. Paul was a greater threat to them and their culture than all the past Persians and Spartans combined. Paul's arrival at Athens was like the D-Day, the beginning of the end to pagan philosophy, as it would soon be absorbed into Christianity. And specifically, it was the end for the Greek gods, for the pantheon of gods and goddesses worshipped not only in Athens, but all over the Roman Empire. The Thessalonian leadership knew better. They said immediately when Paul and his buddies showed up, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here. They proclaim another king, one called Jesus. They understood the threat. Soon, this mighty Roman Empire Paul traveled through would be indeed turned upside down. Soon, the Caesars themselves would be baptized into the name of the crucified whom Paul preached. And again, what was Paul's weapon? What was his weapon as he went city to city? It was words and writing. It was truth, just like Solzhenitsyn. But not just any truth. It was the greatest of truths, as Paul would write later. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God. As ministers of the gospel, living in a post-Christian, idol-enslaved culture, let's follow Paul's example in Athens, how to demolish strongholds and take every thought captive to Christ. Amen? Amen. If you want to turn to Acts 17, we're going to begin at verse 16. Here in a moment. What does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? A question that the great church father Tertullian asked, and if you know, he asked that mockingly. His answer was, nothing. They have nothing to do with one another. But I think Luke and Paul and most of the great thinkers of church history would answer, much in every way. Much in every way. Greek philosophy was the preparation by God for the Hellenic, for the Greek mind, to know Christ, said another church father, Clement of Alexandria. And on this argument, I side with Clement over Tertullian. The root and soil from which Christianity grew was Jewish. But I think there was some kind of providential preparatory guide over Greek philosophy, as many of Plato and Aristotle, Heraclitus, Zeno, Epicurus, all of them, their best ideas find their fulfillment, their logical end in Christianity. And Paul will demonstrate this in his great sermon on the Areopagus in this first meeting, not of Jerusalem in Athens, there was already a synagogue in Athens, but of Christianity in Athens. Let's look at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. As you well know, Athens was the birthplace of philosophy, the cradle of democracy. And even though it had lost much of its political power under Rome, it was still the university city. It was still the intellectual center of the Roman Empire. And Paul, the man of three worlds, Jerusalem, Rome, Greece, in fact, growing up in Tarsus, another university city, I'd say he was the right man for this job. I can't think of a better representative to be sent to bring Christianity for the first time to Athens. And Paul was immediately, notice, met with a forest of idols, temples, shrines, statues, altars, many of which you can still see the ruins of if you walk through the city today. Here was the peak of worldly wisdom, and yet they were enslaved by idols. As Paul would later write in Corinthians, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the debater, the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? And in Romans, professing to be wise, they became fools. Look at verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, every day, with those who happened to be there. I love that. Some humor from Luke. From those who just happened to be there when Paul shared the gospel with them. Paul was alone in Athens. Silas and Timothy were back in Berea, but that didn't stop him from taking the fight to the culture, did it? Sometimes we must carry on our Christian warfare alone. And if we do so, let us do it boldly. Chuck Swindoll has a great word here in his book on Paul, his biography on Paul. He says, there are few things more dangerous than a preacher in his element, dangerous in the sense of the world's culture. No amount of sneering or pompous name-calling would deter God's man of grace and grit from fulfilling his call to proclaim the gospel. Amen to that, right? So how did Paul fight against this idolatry? How did he take it on? Notice he definitely went on the offensive. He didn't wait for the Athenian philosophers to come to him. He didn't wait for the people in the marketplace and in the synagogue to come to him and ask him questions. He went to them. He reasoned. He argued. He debated. And this word that covers those three ways he was debating actually awakens memories of Socrates. It's used all throughout Plato's dialogues for the way Socrates engaged in the Agora, probably the greatest philosopher who ever lived. Paul may have adopted, I like to think that he adopted the dialectical method, a Socratic way of questioning as he engaged with people in the Agora. But here is a Christian Socrates. He was definitely a new gadfly, but he had a better gospel than Socrates ever knew. And this one verse, really, Acts 17:17, really captures my heart for this offensive approach in apologetics and evangelism, probably because it was the offensive approach that brought me to Christ. 20 years ago, this year, on Halloween night, my wife, she was my girlfriend at the time, we were waiting in line at a sorority fraternity SMU party. We were attending SMU. We were in college at SMU, and we were... You should know, I was dressed up like Satan, and she was dressed up like a devil girl. God has a sense of humor. And a guy, a modern-day Paul, I didn't meet him, I didn't talk to him, I don't even remember what he looks like, but he came to the line that I was waiting in and engaged people with the gospel. This was in Deep Ellum, and he engaged the girl right in front of us. And as I said, he never talked to me, I just listened. And what I remember is, through that, I say, Christ said, follow me. Christ said, follow me. That's how, as I look back on it, that's what happened. He captured me in that moment. I just happened to be there. And months later, I also just happened to be there when Dr. Ramesh Richard gave an apologetic evangelistic talk on evil at a group at SMU. And towards the end of that talk, I vividly remember saying to Allison, wherever he teaches that, that's where I'm going to go after I graduate SMU. Wherever he teaches that. And that's when I first heard those words, a school that you might have heard of, Dallas Theological Seminary. soon after that, when I came to DTS for the first time and I shared that story with Dr. Ramesh Richard, he said that he justifies his salary based on the fact that I was there and I spent so many years here. We need to go to the streets. Yes, to the mosques, to our modern day agora, which in many cases is social media. And we need to bring the truth to them. If you haven't noticed, they're not coming to us. We need to go to them. Look at verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, the most popular philosophies at that time, began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." Again, the same accusation of Socrates. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." And then Luke adds this comment, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." See, there's nothing new under the sun. This is just ancient Twitter and Facebook. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God, agnosto theo.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." I am here to proclaim to you. Paul is truly an heir of the Hebrew prophet, not the Greek orator. This is not speculation, inquiry, or opinion. Paul is speaking the revelation of God. He is God's apostle. And notice how Paul read the culture, literally. He found an altar, probably in view of all of them as he was preaching to them. And he said, "Look at this altar. Let's start here. You admit your ignorance." He clearly understood the culture. He studied it. He'd probably been there for weeks at this point. He understood their longings and their aspirations. And then he took that altar as a starting point, and he said, "What you admit to be ignorant of, I am here to proclaim to you. I'm here to give you actual knowledge." The apostle teaching the silly philosophers at Athens. We must, too, read our culture. We need to study it. We need to understand its deepest longings and aspirations, which we find many times in our culture's mythologies, in the movies, in who they admire, in the heroes. And then we need to take that point of contact and bring them to the gospel. Just like first century Athens, our culture is starving for the truth. And we don't have time to look at Paul's sermon in detail. I wish we did. But you need to know that throughout, Paul is quoting or alluding to the Greek playwrights Aeschylus and Euripides, the philosophers Plato and Xenophon, the Greek poets Epimenides of Crete, which he'll quote again in his book, in his letter to Titus, and Aratus, the Roman statesman Cicero, and the Alexandrian Philo. Not to mention all Paul's allusions to the Greek Old Testament, which are pretty much there in every line. Sometime take your NA 28 and take Dr. Bach's excellent commentary on the book of Acts and spend some time in this sermon. Paul was not just a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Hellenist of Hellenists. The heart of the sermon is revelation. It is from the Old Testament. But its presentation is with Greek philosophical language. Paul chose specific words that spoke directly to the Stoic and the Epicurean philosophers. It's incredible. Here again, we must emulate Paul. Paul not only read the culture, but he had also absorbed the ancient wisdom of the Holy Scriptures, Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And we too must daily be immersed in the ancient wisdom of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, but also the Gospels and the Epistles and Revelation. I can't think of a better place to be doing that. The scriptures must be the foundation of any critique and message we proclaim to the culture. Let's listen to the great sermon. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. I like to think of Paul pointing to the Parthenon and pointing to the places as he could have. It would have all been in their view as he preached. And notice he begins with the first creation, and he'll end his sermon with the new creation. He begins with the first Adam, and he'll end with the second Adam. From his perspective, from the sermon's perspective, it's clear all of world history is centered on the risen Christ. Paul already, 2,000 years ago, believed in the BCAD division of history. Verse 25, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, probably from Epimenides of Crete. And as some of your own poets, Aratus says, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. When Jesus proved the resurrection to the Sadducees, you remember what he quoted? He didn't quote from Isaiah or from Daniel, where the resurrection is very clearly presented. He quoted from Exodus. Why did he do that? Because the Sadducees only believed in those scriptures, the scriptures of the Torah. When Paul went around to the synagogues and spoke to the Jews, he quoted from not just the Torah, but the prophets and the Psalms, because that's what they believed. When he spoke to the Greek philosophers, the Stoic philosophers, he quoted from a Stoic Greek poet, Aratus. We should imitate Paul as he imitates Christ here. He's finding common ground. This is what we need to do. Find common ground. Find things that our people in our culture believe is true, and then launch from that. Meet people where they're at. That's what he's doing. I've spent the last 3 years in Amman, Jordan, in the Middle East. And as I've engaged Muslims, I've many times not said these exact words, but I've said, just as your Quran says. The Quran says that Jesus is virgin born, that he's the Messiah, that he raised the dead, that he healed the sick, that he cleansed lepers. I say that's some common ground. If you talk to Mormons, quote the Book of Mormon. If you talk to atheists, quote Nietzsche. Surprisingly, we agree with Nietzsche on a lot. If you're in China, quote Confucius. If you're talking to your worldly, pagan, partying friends, quote The Bachelor. Oh, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Let's not go that far. We need to have some standard here. Justin Martyr and the great apologist would follow Paul's example. As Justin says, whatever things were rightly said among all teachers are the property of us Christians. And in more recent times, C.S. Lewis said it this way, and it should be made clear that we are not pronouncing all other religions to be totally false, but rather saying that in Christ, whatever is true in all religions is consummated and perfected. Amen. That's exactly right. Let's listen to the end of the sermon. Verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man, they already know his name, Jesus, he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. They must have been squirming in their togas at this point. The final and most important challenge from Paul, preach Christ. Preach Christ. You can tell your jokes, you can find common ground, you can find points of contact, but get to the gospel. Amen. Get to Christ and him crucified. And that also includes the fact that he will come one day to judge the living and the dead. Paul is directly, he's been very congenial, very respectful, but he's directly contradicting their worldview. He's saying, no Epicureans, no Stoics, as he would say to the modern atheist, we will not just cease to exist when we die. You will not just turn off like a computer. We will all one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, you must all repent, turn from your idols, and turn to the living God, and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, before you hear those horrifying words, too late. William Barclay has a great comment here. He says, "Life is neither a progress to extinction, as it was to the Epicureans, nor a pathway to absorption to God, as it was to the Stoics. It is a journey to the judgment seat of God, where Jesus Christ is judge." You know, at the founding of the Areopagus, that Greek playwright, Aeschylus quotes the god Apollo saying this when the Areopagus was founded. "When the dust has soaked up the blood of man, once he has died, there is no resurrection." The exact same word that Luke uses and that Paul uses in the sermon. There is no resurrection according to the god Apollo. I like it when Paul contradicts the gods. "No, Aeschylus, you are wrong. And Apollo is wrong. Apollo doesn't even exist, but that's besides the point. There will be a resurrection of the dead, and there will be a judgment. We know this," argues Paul, "because Jesus rose from the dead." In fact, about 20 years ago in Jerusalem, he rose from the dead. And how did he prove this? Well, you can go over to 1 Corinthians 15 to see how Paul would have probably laid out the evidence and the proof. He would have summoned many witnesses, 500 in fact. "It is not an unknown God, but the risen Christ you have to deal." Let's see their response. Verse 32, "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered." I like one translation says, they burst out laughing. They probably did, some of them. "But others said, we want to hear you again on the subject," showing some clear interest. They were captivated. Maybe they wished it were true, and they wanted to hear more. "At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius the Areopagite, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." A number of others. I think Paul, no doubt, would have said more if they had desired to hear more. Pilate, of course, asked Jesus, "What is truth?" But Pilate didn't stay for the answer. He didn't stay for the answer. And these philosophers didn't stay for more truth. I think Paul was just getting warmed up. He had a lot more to say. And we're told of some of the fruit of Paul's offensive approach here. Dionysius the Areopagite, one of their own judges, comes to Christ. Damaris, clearly a prominent and probably a wealthy woman here. And others with them, maybe five, maybe 10 people, came to Christ that day. It's strange to me as I read commentators on this, they talk about how Paul wasn't successful. He wasn't successful. Imagine you getting the opportunity to preach the gospel to the Supreme Court of the United States, and one of the judges at the end of it steps down and comes to Christ and wants to be baptized. Is that successful? Not only that, but we have 2,000 years hindsight. The Parthenon and those other temples Paul was talking about that were dedicated to gods and goddesses, they would soon become churches. In fact, some of them for 1,000 years, where Christ would be proclaimed and worshiped. A bronze tablet with Paul's sermon in Greek engraved on it is now at the foot of the ascent leading up to the Areopagus. And I think it's important to mention also that over 90% of people in Greece at least profess to follow Jesus. I'd say Paul was victorious. Paul's victory in Athens is actually said best in the things I've read by, surprisingly, Dr. Bart Ehrman, agnostic and New Testament scholar. In his book, The Triumph of Christianity, he was actually inspired to write that book because of when he stood on the Areopagus sometime in the early 2000s. He stood on the Areopagus in Athens, and he said this. This is what he wrote in the book. "Then the realization struck me. In the end, Paul won. What Paul preached that day on the Areopagus eventually triumphed over everything that stood below me in the Agora and above me on the Acropolis. It overwhelmed both the Temple of Hephaestus and the Parthenon. No one except probably Paul himself would have predicted it." Remove the probably. "Yet it happened. Christianity eventually took over Western civilization." Paul himself would have predicted. I love to add that. Paul himself would have predicted it, and I think so would have Luke. And so would have all the apostles who had seen the risen Christ, because they knew Jesus' promise, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it." Paul won, but if Paul heard me say that, he would say, no, Christ won. Yes. Let us emulate Paul's approach here in Athens to demolishing demonic strongholds and taking every thought captive to Christ in our culture. We must read and study the culture while still daily absorbing the ancient wisdom of the law and the Psalms and the prophets and the Gospels and the Epistles and Revelation. And we must find common ground, points of contact. But most importantly, we must proclaim Him, Christ and Him crucified and risen again. He is the one God has appointed to judge the living and the dead. We need more dangerous men and women who will go on the offensive and boldly proclaim Him. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.